Some years back, there was a movie. I didn't actually see it, but I saw some of the trailers for it. The movie was Anger Management, and Jack Nicholson was in it, which is, you know, one reason I probably didn't see it. He basically plays a psychotic, and I'm not sure, what can I say? I have to be careful that, you know, how I describe things, but let's just say that the portrayals sometimes are all too real. Maybe I could say it that way. Adam Sandler was in the movie. I had to ask someone, Jerry, who was in it. He remembered the name of it at least. I don't think Jerry's seen it either. But anyway, Adam Sandler had to go to an anger management class. And the problem was trumped up a little bit, and actually the cure was worse than the disease. But I always thought it was funny. It was one of those movies I thought would be funny if I saw it, but it was a risk if I thought I would see it. I passed. I hope that doesn't bother anybody. In the book of James, it portrays the lack of benefit of our anger, the impact of our anger in a way that, you know, sometimes we can laugh about anger management classes and how they just make you mad. But in James chapter 1 and verse number 19, it portrays human anger and compares it to righteousness. It says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, I think on a bigger scale than maybe you even sometimes think. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, what is wrath? Well, wrath is, from what I was reading and the way it was described, it's like if you take your anger and you store it up, it turns into wrath. It's a stronger term. If you hold on to your wrath, you can grow a root of bitterness, which literally can put your salvation at stake. Anger is an incredibly powerful emotion. And it so very easily gets out of control. And while we think about righteous indignation sometimes, I've heard that described, a reference made to that, I'd have to almost wonder what in the world righteous indignation actually is. With Jesus Christ, I think I know. With you and me, I'm not sure it would be so properly expressed. But I do think we need to see where anger comes from, where the root of it is in Ezekiel 28. You can trace pretty much anything evil back to Satan, lies and murder and hatred and jealousies and in various ways. But Ezekiel 28 portrays Satan in perfection, and then Satan going into sin. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." So the reference to the first sin ties in with the violence that came as a result of either competition or trying to acquire control in some way in the spirit world, whatever that was. But it says you became filled with violence and you sinned. So violence obviously comes from a wrathful, angry countenance and approach. And it comes directly from Satan. It is his nature. So when we begin to be angry and wrathful and we take that on and begin to express that, generally speaking, we are taking on Satan's nature and expressing it in that way. Hebrews 12 warns us against that in the sense of it causing us to be tied into something that is, quite frankly, destructive to us. Hebrews 12, verse number 12. "Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, so that the problem doesn't get worse, so that you're not permanently disabled. Rather, be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It says, any other way, brethren, we're not even going to be there in the kingdom. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When a root of bitterness springs up, it defiles those around them. Anger is infectious. Get angry and attack somebody in your anger and see if they don't respond sometimes in kind. It just says, thereby many become defiled. Doesn't we want to watch out in anger in terms of the expression of it, the way it impacts our lives and the impact that it has in our lives? Recognizing that it was Satan who first became filled with violence and began to express that, and he took the angels, a third of the angels, with him. Now, if we were to contrast then Satan's nature with God's, it's pretty graphic contrast. Psalm 103 portrays God's nature. I mean, we could portray Satan's nature in so many places, but Psalm 103, verse number 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now, it's interesting. You know, the Old Testament examples are there for our education, our edification, our learning. These examples are for us today. And sometimes there's little comments in the midst of a passage that we rewrite over it that's much more significant than we sometimes think. I think that is in verse number 7. The Lord executes righteousness and justice. Okay? Therefore, he showed what righteousness and justice were, and he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Moses could go to God. God would tell him to his face what he should do, what was right, what the decision was, what justice in the matter would be. But he made his ways known to Moses. He made him know righteousness and justice. Now, go on down. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Those are things he made known to Moses as well. And he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We're not getting what we deserve from God. We're getting mercy, which we certainly do not. Now, sometimes we think in terms of Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. And we think he's a great man. He was the meekest man, the most humble man on earth. And he made a mistake, right? He made one mistake. And God said, you're fried. Take away your promise. You're not going into the promised land. You're not going to do that. And Moses now is left staring across the expanse over to where Israel would one day inhabit. I think in some respects we kind of process that way, that Moses just made a mistake and the bar was set so high by God that Moses just wasn't allowed to go over it. I don't really think it was that way. I think it was a high bar. I think it's a high bar for all of us, quite frankly. But Moses had a problem. Moses had a temper. And his temper was enough to keep him out of the kingdom of God. Now, again, you can say, well, how can Moses have a temper big enough to keep him out of the kingdom and yet be the most humble man on earth? Well, how can Paul said, there's a war in my members, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. Things I do want to do, I don't. So Moses had a war in his members. And on the one hand, he had this humility before God and man sometimes. But on the other hand, he had a temper, and once in a while, occasionally, or should I say repeatedly, his temper got out of control. And it was so risky and dangerous to his own spiritual focus that God says, I'm going to leave an example for those who will read about this later. You're not going into the kingdom of God, the promised land, at least in the flesh. Because that's what my scripture will say. Those who do such are not fit, suited for the kingdom of God. Now that is a very strong statement, but let me show you the example and the risk that Moses faced. Exodus 12 and verse number 11. Exodus 12, 11. Excuse me, I'm in Leviticus. Be right there in short order. Well, I'll go to Exodus 2 this time. We will keep moving through the Bible. Cover this way I cover more scriptures on that total for the year. If I could just mention them as I go, they can add to the total I'm trying to cover in verse number 11. Came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now he goes out later and somebody's contending with their brother in that sense, and Moses starts to intercede. And they say, well, what are you going to do? You're going to kill us too? So Moses here, we could say, well, that was a good thing to do. Just go kill that person. That wasn't a good thing to do. That wasn't what God would have them to do. Moses wasn't judge and jury in the matter. He lost his temper, and he killed a man. I guess that's a pretty big, risky thing to have as part of your character. If we go to Exodus 32 and a little further down the line, we see when Moses had been up on the mountain with God and he's now coming back down from the mountain, and Israel has made this calf, this golden calf, and they're all celebrating this big pagan festival. Moses turned and he went down from the mountain, Exodus 32:15, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and the other, they were written. Tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Imagine, God comes up and hands you tablets that he wrote with his own hand. Put the tablet, put the commandments on there, hands them to you, and says, take care of these. Okay? Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted and said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. He said, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory. It's not the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. I can see Moses hold up the pitcher going, drink it, all of it, finish it. Well, you know, taking the Ten Commandment tablets that God gave you for your custody and safekeeping and crashing them on the ground in anger is not exactly a moderate thing to do. Numbers 11, a little further on down the line, verse number 10, we now have the account where the people are complaining and God gives them manna and they continue to complain and he sends them quail. But in the midst of this, Moses becomes exasperated. You know, we could say, well, anyone would become exasperated. Well, anyone would have killed the Egyptian. No, anyone would not have killed the Egyptian. How many people here have killed somebody because they were angry with them? All right? Well, not everybody would have killed the Egyptian. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was also displeased. We say, well, if God's mad, we can be mad, right? Well, maybe not. Moses said to the Lord, because Moses is mad at God, not just Israel. He's mad at Israel, too. He says, why have you afflicted your servants? Why have I not found favor in your sight, and you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give me meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. You're going to treat me like this. He's speaking to God. You're going to treat me like this, then just kill me here and now. I am so fed up with this. This is all I'm going to have. No more. Excuse me? I think we maybe don't want to go there. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. You don't think Moses had an anger problem? I mean, well, number 20. I think there was a war in his mind, in his body, in his flesh, the way Paul described. And there were things he did that he wished he wouldn't have, and there was things that he wanted to do that he couldn't. Now, Moses was a great man in God's service, and he will be great in the kingdom of God. The Bible shows so. But there was a battle he fought along the way to which God said, no, you cannot enter the land to which I have promised, which is a portrayal of the kingdom. Which doesn't mean he's not in the kingdom, but what it means is God would not allow him to express himself in that way and then inherit the promise. There should be a lesson for us today. There should be a lesson for us today. Numbers 20 and verse number 1. Children of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and said, if only we had died where our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought us up in this congregation of the Lord to this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt, bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain and figs, of vines and pomegranates. You lied to us. You said we were going to a land that was productive and fruitful. Nor is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, he says, take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes. It will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod before him, the Lord, from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, you filthy Israelites. Must we bring water for you out of this rock, not giving the glory to God? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. What did God say? God said, speak to the rock. He spoke and criticized Israel and then told them that he would provide the water. And I can imagine Moses taking his rod and smacking the side of that rock and then looking and no water came out. And then he smacks it again, and all the water gushes forth, and Israel is all in awe. But you see, that's not what God said. It would appear to have been, again, a reaction in anger. Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice. The water came out abundantly. The congregation of animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And that was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. He did provide for his people. If you take anger and you store it up and hold on to it, it becomes wrath. If you take wrath and continue in it, it can become a root of bitterness that is very, very difficult to remove. Now, God worked with Moses, and Moses remained faithful to the end, but the warning that is there is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and included in that is those who are contentious and wrathful and who do not forgive their fellow man. Proverbs 25 is a warning in that regard. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Walls were defensive protection around the city, and it protected against damage or injury by marauders or even animals at times. It says, if you have no rule over your own spirit, it's like being out there without a wall or any defenses. Now, Proverbs 14, just go back a little bit here, and verse number 15. And it shows how easy it is for us to justify the things that we do that are wrong. So Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, the simple believes every word, but the prudent man considers well his steps. He keeps rule over his spirit, or at least he strives to, let's say it that way. So this is contrasting the person who just does whatever he feels like and the other person who has to begin to think and be accountable for the things that he does, regardless of what he feels like. That's what it's addressing. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Rages and justifies it. Is comfortable in his own perspective. He who is quick-tempered acts foolishly, does things in a rash manner, at great risk. A man of wicked intentions is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent, the wise man, the opposite of the contrast here, are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. If we go on down then just to verse 29, it continues, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly, raises folly up on an idol, on a pedestal, so to speak, to be seen. It strikes me, because brethren, when we sin, so many times we justify it when we need to repent. We hold it on. We hold on sometimes to our sins. And it's not to our good. Look at the book of Jonah. Is Jonah going to be in the kingdom of God? Well, kind of hard to say, isn't it? I'm not sure that the Bible actually says. Now, we tend to think of the prophets, because Hebrews 11 says, the prophets, that we use that kind of in a blanket way, and we think of, well, yeah, the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. Well, a lot of them will be. But it doesn't really say what happened to Jonah here. Jonah's only two pages in my Bible, one page on each side. You open your Bible up and it lays out. And I feel like turning the page after chapter 4, I want to hear the end of the book. And over there is Micah. But it ought to be chapter 5 of Jonah, because the story just ends kind of on the edge of a cliff and I don't know what happened. Now, Jonah was a prophet of God. God told him to go prophesy to Nineveh. Nineveh was going to be taking captive Israel at some point in time with an enemy nation, and he frankly didn't really want to go warn them to repent. He'd rather they were just destroyed and then his people could be protected. But that wasn't what God was doing, and so God, you know the story, took him, had him swallowed up in a fish. In chapter 2, Jonah cries out of the belly of the fish, cries to God. His prayer goes before God's throne. So far, so good. He's coming to submission to God and repentance, and God is using him. So the fish spits him out, and Jonah goes and does his job and preaches at Nineveh. People in Nineveh believe him, and they put on sackcloth, and God said, verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw their works. They returned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring on them, and he did not do it. And Jonah was mad. Okay? First one of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? I fled previously, before I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This is the God of the Old Testament Okay, that's, he says, just exactly who he is. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, you know, is it right for you to be angry? Is this really what you think is proper? Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east side of the city, and he made him a shelter and sat under it in the shade so he might see what would become of the city. Well, maybe they'll still get destroyed after all. And the Lord had prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Remember what Moses said, boy, I just can't take this anymore. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? God asked him the same question. And he says, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. Yes, I'm angry, and it's right. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? And the story is over. The last thing Jonah is recorded to have said is, right for me to be angry even unto death. And that's the end of the story. Now you go to the New Testament, we have the sign of the prophet Jonah, which has nothing to do with Jonah's attitude or approach. The sign of the prophet Jonah means that God had to go swallow him up by a fish because he ran away. Now unless there's a scripture I missed, I don't know anything that comes along later and says, you know what, in the end, don't worry, it was okay. So I don't know. I hope it was okay. But it doesn't say that. Anger is a dangerous thing. Wrath, and as it says, you know, those fools who rage and are self-confident. Yes, I deserve my rage. It is right. 1 Corinthians 6 goes back again to kind of to the heart of this thing. And I think what we need to be at least aware of and warned against. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to go into the promised land unless they repent. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers. Those who are willing to scrap for a fight. Those who are willing to speak evil of someone else. Those who are willing to, you know, those, the Bible constantly references those who speak evil because of the anger and dissension that is in their heart. And the words are simply the expression of the anger. And so those revilers who do not repent or extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, such were some of you. But it were some of you in this intent. You were washed, though. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The point being, don't go back to the world. Don't go back to the flesh. Don't go back to those ways and those values and those weaknesses. I never really stopped and analyzed the anger of Moses until I began to see it repeatedly played out in significant ways. And maybe I actually have begun to understand why it is that God said, all right, Moses, we're not going to let you go over there right now. You can be my servant. But we have to send the message that this is not okay. That the unrighteous will not be in the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the promise. Moses will inherit the promise. Brethren, hopefully we will as well. I thought, well, what are psychologists or counselors or whoever is available, what are they going to teach us about anger management. I said, well, I'd like to see kind of what's on the internet and what it has to say. So I pulled it off real quick. I didn't make any big search because that wasn't my ultimate point. But, you know, the first one was 4 steps to controlling your temper. And the next one was 5 steps to anger management. And then there was 6 steps to anger management. And then there was 10 steps. So I thought, all right, we have a 10-step program for anger management here, it says. I read through this a bit, and I thought, okay, you know, one of the steps on the 4-step program is breathe. You know, like take 10, 20 seconds to breathe. And then I suppose, you know, if that doesn't work, take 10, 20 more. Now, actually, there's a typo here, and it has to be a typo, because it actually says 10,000 seconds. I figured that's 167 hours. That is 7 days. So you just count for 7 days. If you're still angry, you know, there's a chance. That must have been a typo, but that's what was there. 5 steps of anger management. My name is Mark Nicholson. I'm angry man. Admit that you're angry. All right. Believe you can control your anger. Okay. And then it says, calm down. Oh, that works right. Calm down. I think we're going to have at least the 6 or 10 step from what I'm seeing here. Somebody sent me, a good friend, a couple of years back, a Bob Newhart clip where he's a counselor or psychiatrist or something. He's at his desk, and some of you may have seen this. I don't know. Person comes in, sits down, and says, all right, he tells her his credentials, and he's going to listen to her problem, and he's going to tell her what the answer is, and wants her to listen carefully, but he's going to listen to her first. So she lays out all this issue, all this problem, all the trouble and trauma and strife and stuff. And then he says, all right, now I'm going to tell you the answer. And I want you to listen to me. It's going to be very, very simple, but this is the answer. And he goes, stop that! Person is in shock, you know, and says, all right, now, what else is bothering you? So the person goes through and lays out some stuff. And he goes through this 3 or 4 times, you know. And his only answer, the whole thing, was, stop it! And then, all right, now you're done. That'll be so much, you know. And I go, okay, well, calm down. You know, I agree. We do have a governor on our minds and on our emotions in a certain way. And I've used the example. You don't stop at the stop sign because you want to. You might be in a rush. You might not want to. You stop because you have to. You stop because the law says to stop. And if you don't, well, if it's a transit and division, you get a $126 ticket with a red light camera getting you going through the don't stop. Or, as I've seen played on TV, which portrays why they put those cameras out there, is these people that go flying through and somebody hits them and there's a crash and somebody could get killed. So you don't actually stop always because you feel like it. You stop because you just have no choice. Same reason why you slow down if you're not paying attention and you're speeding a little bit and you see a policeman on the side of the road. You just, all of a sudden you're paying attention. You have to. If the policeman comes up and stops you and he's going to give you a ticket, you speak politely to him. Oh, officer, how are you today? My, you look nice in that uniform. You know? And we don't, not because we're so sweet. It's the law. It's the rule. It's the penalty. It's the billy club. It's the mace. It's the taser. It's all those things. So, okay, I'll say calm down has a place, but it's probably not going to be the first thing that gets assessed. 6 steps. Is an individual, I don't think I would be personally going to recognize your own self-talk. I don't know what that means. Write down an agreement with yourself. I love agreements with myself. I'm the only one who knows I made it. Okay? Throw out that one, at least by my take. Now, we get to the 10th step, we're starting to get into some things that I say, all right, you know, there's things here I can agree that if my purpose in this sermon was to walk us through steps in a program and assess and analyze them, and it's really not, it's other than that, it's going to be what scripturally is in contrast to this, but I would say these are probably decently good steps. Buy yourself some time before reacting. Do a physical activity. Calm yourself. Actually, it says calm yourself. Express yourself appropriately Always play the take forward. Go ahead and look in your mind at what the consequence is going to be. Work with, not against. Hold yourself accountable. Try not to carry resentment or grudge. Be realistic. Don't take yourself so seriously. So I say, well, okay, I like this guy. I think there's things there that you could actually put into application, and that's fine. But I guess my point is, what does God say the problem is where there is anger and wrath that builds into resentment? Now, I want to look at it in the contrast that I have sometimes in the past, where if we take anger, and wrath is kind of like stronger than that, all right, it's out there a little further, and I want to know if that's the poison, what's the antidote, all right? Over and over again, when I go into Scripture and I look and I see a problem that's way out there at the end, then at some point, if we sit down and discuss it, and we usually do, some group of us does, then usually there's a solution that's way out there on the opposite end that's directly online to that one place. And the example is, God is love, and you'd say, well, it's the opposite of love. Love is the opposite of love is hate. Now, the opposite of love is self, because Satan is self. God is love, Satan is self. One's outward focus, one is inward focus. And so it's always a little bit unusual to, it's not what you expect. So I'd like to say then, okay, if anger and wrath being further out there a little ways, is on one end, what is the antidote that is completely over there? And the best I can offer on that is forgiveness. The opposite of wrath is forgiveness. Now, it's an important part of the process, and I think scripturally I can show where those two things are connected as well. Colossians 3, verse number 1. It's going to talk about baptism. It's going to talk about being led by the Spirit as compared to being led by the flesh. And it's going to talk about what the new man is supposed to be like as compared to the old man that was supposed to die and go away. It says, if you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Raised with Christ means coming up out of the water of baptism. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died in the watery grave, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is in our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth, the old man, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. When God is wrathful, he is perfect. So he is perfectly wrathful, without sin or fault or failure, quite frankly, ultimately, out of love. If you correct a child, you correct a child out of love, even if it hurts the child. The purpose is that he will do those things no longer. It says, in which you also walked when you lived in them, you know, as were such some of you. But now you must also put off these: anger, wrath, malice. And then what comes out of our mouth is what is portrayed, written in that sense, on our heart. Blasphemy and filthy language out of our mouth. The whole package here that is saying, and also do this, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language, put those off as well. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. If you're going to be together, if you're going to build unity, if you're going to have the body of Christ, the family of God, then you're going to have to put off the anger and the wrath and the malice and the blasphemy and the filthy language that comes out of our mouth, because it is written still on our hearts. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. You get rid of these things, and here's what you replace it with. You replace it with mercy and kindness and humbleness and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. All of this builds up to forgiveness. You show mercy and kindness and meekness and patience and long-suffering, and you forgive. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do also. So it kind of builds up to forgiveness. It says you've got to put off anger and wrath and malice, and you put on kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. That's the opposite end. That's the antidote to the poison. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, whatever you do. In word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, it's interesting at this point, because I want to simply continue on the passage, at this point, it portrays a very important process is now able to take place. The old man dies, malice, wrath, anger, dissensions, strife, heresies, evil words. You put on the new man, which is patience and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And at that point, then the passage begins to talk about the ability for a relationship then to either be healed or maintained. Okay? This is process. The old man goes away. The new man comes in. Now we're going to talk about relationships across the board. We're going to move to reconciliation. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He who does wrong will be repaid the wrong which he has done. You don't have to worry about that. It's not our problem. God is the judge. He'll be repaid. There is no partiality. God will take care of it. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you put off the old man, you put on the new man, you go from anger and wrath to forgiveness, and that allows for the relationships to be built and maintained, and if necessary, for reconciliation to take place. That is an important process, and it's an important layout in that sense of Scripture to show us what needs to take place. Psalm 4 includes a passage that I think I've misunderstood it. And if I've misunderstood it, then I'm probably not the only one. Now, just because I say so doesn't make it the last word. But let me address it and you consider. Psalm 4, verse number 4, says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, after the sermon in Lewiston, there was a few minutes we took, answered a few questions. Sometimes it's a small group and we can have a little bit of discussion at the end. And basically, this, be angry and do not sin, implies that there is a way that you can be angry as long as you don't sin. All right? That's what it says. You know, I thought about that. We discussed it. Jerry and I talked about it coming back in the car as well. And I look at it, and I just have to say, I don't think my understanding on this has been maybe as central to what the point is than it should have been. Anger is a very powerful emotion, and it easily is out of control. It is a very, very powerful emotion. Quite frankly, I would say it is dangerous, anger. It is that close. How many examples are there in the Bible, not counting Jesus Christ, okay? Because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and he never sinned. He was perfect. But aside from Jesus Christ, how many examples are there in the Bible of someone getting angry and God saying, "Yes, I am most well pleased with you, my good and faithful servant," where the context shows that God was well pleased? How many are? I'm not sure I can find any. I think if I went home and gave me some time, I could find one somewhere that might be applied. But the fact is, there, what do they say? Hemp seed? Can you find one? How many examples are there in the Bible of anger that's wrong? Well, almost every single one of them. So when it says be angry and do not sin, okay, there are things that pass through my mind that just because they pass through my mind and I recognize it doesn't mean I have sinned. It may mean I need to not focus on that. It may mean I need to put it out of my mind. It may mean that I need to move on or something. So the fact that a thought crosses your mind, a visual image crosses your mind, or some circumstance enters itself into your consciousness doesn't make it sin. But if it's wrong and we act on it, we focus on it, we hold on to it, that becomes sin. So sin in that sense is a process. I believe the intent of the passage in Psalm 4 is to not hold on to the anger, to let it go, to keep it moving, and don't let it settle and establish itself, and therefore you will not sin. And let me show you why I think so. Ephesians 4 is the passage that quotes Psalms 4 in the Old Testament, and it expands on it just a little bit in Ephesians 4, and I think gives us a fuller context in verse number 25. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin is attached to do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay. Is wrath okay? It's not saying it's okay to be angry and wrathful one day as long as it's not for 2 days. That's not the point. The point is, do not let this condition continue. Do not allow this to seep into your life and establish itself and become a root of bitterness to which you cannot be removed. Don't let it go on. Now, the fact is, be angry, I believe, and do not sin means the same thing. Do not let it go on. Hold, get rid of it, recognize it, move it on its way, because it's going to cause you trouble. It says, let him who stole, it says, nor give place to the devil, because that's where anger came from. Is it not? Is it not from Satan that this whole process began? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It doesn't just say, well, just only have corrupt communication up until sunset, then stop. No, it says, don't let it be established. That's the whole context. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by holding on to anger, by allowing wrath to continue, by corrupt communication coming out of our mouth in response to our wrath and anger. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking that are all connected together be put away from you with all malice, all evil intent. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Anger and wrath are over there, and kindness and mercy and forgiveness are on the polar opposite end. And I think that's what the scriptures clearly say. Brethren, we have God's gift, and he said, take on me, but do not take on this world and this world's ways. Ephesians 5, portrays the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. We were in Ephesians 4, so just going over just a little further. And Ephesians. I wrote Ephesians. It's Galatians. I know better than that. Galatians 5. I've got Mike Einstein's pen with me that I borrowed a week or two ago and never returned to him. I see that. Thank you very much. It's been a great pen. Galatians 5 and verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery and fornication and uncleanliness and licentiousness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that was the lesson with Moses in the promised land. I believe that's what God intended us to see. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I guess that there is no law. It's what God would have us to do. Brethren, we have to be responsible for what we think. We have to be responsible for what we say and what we do. And yet God says, you're going to need my mercy. Jesus Christ died for the sins of this flesh. That the old man has to die with it and continue to be buried. And the new man rises to newness of life and must be maintained and fed and nourished all along the way. Let's be careful, brethren, with our anger. Let's remove it, cast it aside, let it dissipate, let it be cast down so that our kindness and our mercy and our forgiveness will be secure. In my sermon today on anger management, I want to make sure that I give attribution to the authors that we mentioned that I quoted from. I did quote from an article, Six Steps to Anger Management by Alan J. Comeau. It is published on a www.drcomeau.com. Published that article, recognizing the reference to self-talk and an agreement that you write for yourself. I also quoted from ezinearticles.com, which is a reference by an article by Bill Urell, Anger Management, 10 Action Steps to Safely Process Anger, where I went through the 10-step process that he had published in his article as well. So those were the resources that I used directly, and we wanted to give attribution to them.